Great gift. Thank you very much. Hey, we have a treat today. We have with us Ken Wilson, who is the author of a book that has had a major impact in our congregation, Letter to My Congregation, and he is here to share God's Word with us. He comes from his church, the Blue Ocean Church in, Ann Arbor. I was going to do the whole Flint thing, but that wouldn't work. But Ann Arbor, East Lansing, or one of those other, that green and white team. But he's come here from Ann Arbor, and he's been with us for the weekend. We've had a marvelous time together learning more about the Third Way, and I'm really excited about having him here, and the thought or concept or the theological premise he's presenting today, I think, is remarkably important. I hope you listen carefully as he proclaims God's word for us. I'd like you to welcome Ken as he comes. Okay.
Pardon?
Yeah, go ahead and introduce him.
I had no idea your choir was so good. I would have videotaped it because my wife, Julia, is an Episcopal priest, and she was a choir director for 24 years before that, so she would have loved to have heard that. You get to hear it every week, apparently. So our reading today introduces us to the theme of scapegoating. We're all in the 21st century familiar with scapegoating in families, at work, in churches, in society. When tensions mount, when there are multiplying rivalries and conflicts, instead of working it out, we often transfer the blame for all the conflict to a vulnerable individual or sometimes a entire minority group, and we find there's nothing more unifying than having a common enemy, right? So it's important to understand that scapegoating serves an important function, a purpose in human society. When the unlucky ones are successfully targeted and isolated, eventually excluded or even terminated, it relieves tension in the group almost magically. A false peace descends on the community that's left behind, and everyone feels better until the tensions build up again and the pattern repeats. So anthropologists think that the scapegoat mechanism was the original way that human communities constrained their tendency toward multiplying rivalries and internal conflicts in order to survive. So it served a survival function for the human community. Scapegoating, in order to work, has to be an unconscious mechanism. So if we know that we're scapegoating someone, it doesn't work. We don't do it. A scapegoat is always relatively innocent of the charges that are made against them, but they're thought to be guilty by the majority. The mechanism only works, it only succeeds in shifting the conflicts of the many onto the one or the few, when the innocence of the victim is hidden, and when enough people assume the guilt of the person designated as the source of the community's ills. So Ray Girard, up the road in Stanford, is a scholar who developed scapegoat theory. He died, I think, this past year. And Girard's unique contribution to scapegoat theory is that he demonstrated how the Bible is unique in ancient literature because it effectively unveils the scapegoating mechanism, which takes away its power. And it does so by revealing the innocence of the victims of scapegoating. So René Girard was a student of archaic myth, and he says that in all the archaic ancient myths, the guilt of the person who was excluded or eliminated to end the plague or to bring peace to the city or sometimes to found the entire civilization, the guilt of that person was never questioned by those who told the myths and by those who heard the myths. And the only exception he saw to this trend in the ancient literature was in the many stories of innocent victims being killed or excluded in the Hebrew Bible. So the gift of the Jews to humanity, according to Girard, is the unmasking of this ancient human mechanism that we now call scapegoating. The Bible marks a sharp break from the ancient myths surrounding it. In the Bible alone, the people who were thought to be guilty by their persecutors, whether it was Abel in the Cain and Abel story, or Joseph among his brothers, or Hagar, or Job, they're all understood in the Bible not to be guilty, but to be innocent. So the God of the Bible, alone among the gods, stands with the innocent victims. And in a sense, this defines Yahweh in the Hebrew Bible, revealing these innocent victims as what they really are, and we know them to be today at a distance, scapegoats. It's very fascinating that the primary conversions in the New Testament, the conversion stories that serve as a kind of paradigm for Christian conversion, are of Peter and Paul, or Saul of Tarsus. And they essentially launched the church as a Scapegoaters Anonymous movement. Saul of Tarsus, become Paul, is introduced to us in the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr in the book of Acts. Paul, it turns out, was a ringleader in the scapegoating of the early Jewish messianic movement. But for our purposes, I think the more interesting figure is Peter. We had the reading of Peter today from John chapter 18, because Peter is the one whose experience shows us how easy it is for the rest of us to get swept into a scapegoating mob unawares. Israel at the time of the Gospels, and the time of John 18 here in particular, Israel is in a state of intense rivalry and escalating violence. There's, of course, the rivalry between Israel and her Roman occupiers. That's obvious. But Israel was also, as occupied nations are always, racked with internal tensions between various groups and the way they relate to the occupation forces. So you had this in Israel. You had very different approaches, and then internal rivalries between the Zealots, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the Essenes. Even Jesus' disciples get into the rivalry thing. There's arguments and disputes among the disciples about who's the greatest. This is really, sociologically speaking, according to René Girard, this cultural situation is the petri dish for the release, the catalyzing, and the execution of the scapegoat mechanism. So we have a little bit earlier in John's gospel, we have the high priest Caiaphas that year says to the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, that is disputing what to do with Jesus, and the way they're all getting nervous about what Jesus is doing, and the threat of Rome coming down on the Jewish people because of this incipient messianic movement that Jesus is fomenting. And he stands up in the middle of the council and he says, "Don't you men realize that it's better for one man to suffer, guilty or innocent, it's better for one man to suffer than for what? Than for the whole nation to perish." He's articulating the logic of the scapegoat mechanism. So we find that leaders often go along with scapegoating for what seems to them a noble reason, to preserve the institutions or the communities that they're leading, because they see scapegoating as a way to offload the multiplying tensions and conflicts in the group. This is the setup for our text in John 18, isn't it? Jesus has just been arrested in the garden. He's taken under arrest to Annas and then to Caiaphas's courtyard, the high priest, that year for his initial interrogation. And John and another disciple, the text doesn't say John, but it probably was John, because we know that John had connections with the priestly class, so he had some networking that allowed him to go there safely. But they were doing a rather risky thing in following Jesus to the high priest's courtyard to witness the interrogation, because, you know, they were also part of this messianic movement that was upsetting Rome, and Rome was putting on pressure on Israel to deal with it. And that's where we have Peter standing around the charcoal fire in the courtyard. Well, Jesus is just beyond earshot being interrogated, and the text tells us that he was warming his hands around the charcoal fire with some of the other attendants and the slaves and the servants of the high priest. And the slave woman says, "Wait, I recognize you. Weren't you with Jesus of Nazareth?" And there Peter does the deed that brought him great shame. He's there to support Jesus. He's taking a risk getting so close, and yet standing around the fire to warm himself. We imagine him cold and tired and frightened. Peter, when he's outed, doesn't say, "This man is innocent of these trumped up charges." Instead, he says, "You're crazy. I've got nothing to do with this man." See, in order for a community to transfer all its multiplying internal conflicts to a scapegoat, you first need a few people who are accusing the targeted vulnerable individual or group as the source of the community's ills. But you then also need many bystanders who go along with the accusers by remaining silent or by not lifting a hand to help those who are accused. So that picture that John paints of the people warming themselves around a charcoal fire, this is a picture of community, in a sense, at its best. It represents our basic human need for warmth and for acceptance and for the approval of the group. The power of this in human communities is alluring. It hypnotizes, it enchants, it intoxicates, and then unwittingly, unconsciously, we get swept along into the dynamics of the crowd. It was interesting to me that in the prayer earlier we had the confession was about how we too often listen to the voice of the crowd. We get swept along. So Peter's denial is entirely predictable and understandable if you understand scapegoat dynamics. So I grew up in segregated Detroit in the 1950s. By census data, the most segregated part of the country, southeast Michigan, still to this day. Compared to my neighbors, my buddies growing up, I was very racially enlightened. My dad was an early supporter of the NAACP. I came home from first grade using the N-word, and my mother sharply rebuked me, and she rarely sharply rebuked me. I still remember it. We will not use that word in this house. But I grew up, and many of you who are my age or older know that we grew up surrounded by people who just freely told jokes about Japs and Waps and Krauts and Spicks and Injuns and Coloreds, and it's actually hard to remember how pervasive that was and how there was no social stigma attending that kind of behavior. My first father-in-law was a man of his time, and he told racist jokes with regularity, like so many people in that time. And I did not have an auspicious beginning with my late wife Nancy's family. We got married at the age of 18, right out of high school, for the usual reason that 18-year-olds get married, let the reader understand. I didn't want to rock the boat any further than I already had. So when my father-in-law told his racist jokes, what was I supposed to do? Say, "Dad, I don't want to hear those jokes. They're racist. Stop it." Well, actually, yes. That's exactly what I was supposed to do. But I was afraid to spend my already depleted capital in that particular way, and so I held my tongue. So in the first couple of years of marriage, I deflected or I ignored. I could see them coming. I would, like dealing with a toddler, I would kind of like redirect. Eventually, my wife and I got up the gumption to object, but as our kids got a little bit older and started hearing this, but not at first. So why was I silent against my own values and my own upbringing? Because we are wired to seek the approval and the acceptance of the circle gathered around the charcoal fire. And sometimes we'll do anything to get it or to keep it. If that means going along to get along, we'll go along. So René Girard talks about a kind of crowd contagion that affects us in groups, and I'm sure you've experienced this. It has almost a hypnotic effect at times. Our familiar term for this is what, mob mentality. Have you ever found yourself laughing in a group of people and someone whispers in your ear, I didn't catch that. What was so funny? And you realize you didn't hear either. But you're just laughing because everyone else is laughing. It's an awkward moment, isn't it? You feel totally busted. You don't want to admit that you're laughing because everyone else is laughing. So we unconsciously and automatically imitate others. And things spread through groups because of this process of unconscious imitation. If Peter, who loved Jesus as much as he did, who left everything, who left his nets behind to follow Jesus, could be affected in this way, well, hello, welcome to the human race. We can too. So David Gushee, who was once regarded as the leading evangelical ethicist, did his dissertation on a group of people called the Righteous Gentiles. These are the people in Europe during the Holocaust who protected their Jewish neighbors. And Gushee determined that less than 1% of Christians in Europe lifted a finger to protect their Jewish neighbors from the Nazis. Less than 1%. And there was no correlation between devotion or church attendance or anything like that. The only thing that was slightly correlated with whether to predict whether someone would protect their Jewish neighbors is whether they had a strong ethic of love your neighbor as yourself or the golden rule, the empathy ethic. Most stood by silently when this was going on. The vast majority we know of the German institutional church actively supported Hitler. We'd often forget now, many decades later, how the church at large harbored enormous anti-Semitism in its explicit teaching. It did so based on a handful of texts that could be used to blame the Jews for the death of Jesus. And some of us are familiar with those texts, and sometimes they don't appear in the lectionary readings. They're a bit of an embarrassment to us, or if they do, that the clergy are instructed how to frame these so that we can understand what's going on, and that they weren't intended with that kind of anti-Semitic effect that later generations gave them. It took the Holocaust for the church to realize that these texts should not be used in this way. So after the war, there were efforts in the Roman Catholic Church, and especially in the mainline Protestant traditions of which you're a part. It's one of the noble things of the mainline traditions. There was an effort to rethink and re-understand these texts. Vatican II, I think, led the way historically, and the mainline Protestant churches. So within 50 years of that process, beginning after World War II, the traditional readings of those handful of texts, just they changed. Universally, they changed. Now there's no major denomination or church system that would accept these previous anti-Semitic readings of those texts. Gushee, in fact, lost his standing as an evangelical ethicist when he realized that the church today is doing the same thing, using a traditional reading of a handful of texts to scapegoat a despised minority, in this case, LGBTQ, the sexual minorities, if you will. Apart from the fact that this older reading of these handful of texts ignores the very different historical context in which they were written. He said, if the principle of Bible interpretation that Jesus elevated above all others, love your neighbor as yourself, this is the law and the prophets. In other words, this is the Bible. Jesus and his followers were used to being persecuted because of a reading of the biblical text, the law and the prophets, that had them on the wrong side of the power equation. And so one of the things that they elevated in the New Testament tradition, Jesus and his apostles, love your neighbor as yourself. This is the law of and the prophets. If you have a reading of the law and the prophets, the Bible in their time, that is harmful to the neighbor and doesn't love the neighbor as you would want to be loved, it's the wrong reading is the principle there. So I think it's a bold and it's a courageous stance that this church has taken to extend full welcome and acceptance to LGBTQ people. You are pioneers in a historic move of the Spirit to expand the circle of God's love to include previously excluded minorities. It's a bold and a courageous stance that this church has taken, and you've handled it very well. Perhaps, though, Peter's experience can help us understand why it has taken so many of us so long to get to this point, and why the church in our day seems so vulnerable to these same crowd dynamics that seek to make scapegoats of many different minority groups. If we see a resurgence of scapegoating in a time of rising cultural conflict, we shouldn't be surprised. If René Girard is right, these dynamics have been at work for a very long time and are deeply embedded in human society. In a sense, they are the foundation of much human society. They are all the more powerful for being largely unconscious, which is why Jesus on the cross said what? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Now, more than ever, we need to regard the alluring voices of fear and accusation, the precursors always to a run-up to scapegoating. We need to regard these voices with suspicion. Now, more than ever, it's time to tune our hearts to the Spirit that Jesus named the Paraclete. This is the name of the Holy Spirit given by Jesus in the Gospel of John to the Spirit that he would leave the church behind with, which means one who defends against accusation. Because Jesus, in his suffering, dying, and rising, is unveiling the scapegoat mechanism once and for all. In his rising, God is declaring definitively that he is the innocent victim. He has a voice now because he is risen. And the gospel calls us to abandon our reliance on this mechanism to resolve our disputes now, and to follow instead the path of non-rivalry, which is much harder, forgiving each other, renouncing judgment and contempt when we disagree with one another, loving even our enemies to break the cycle of violence and vengeance. This is the Sermon on the Mount path of discipleship, and it beckons us still. And I'm honored to be in a church that is following this path. Amen.
To share with you, Andy Deeb is a member of the Blue Ocean Church in Ann Arbor, and he's also a student at San Francisco Theological Seminary. And Andy has a powerful story. We'd like to have him just come and share a bit about that, particularly in light of this notion of scapegoating. I want you to invite Andy to come at this time. Andy.
Good morning. It's a privilege to be here and to get to share a little bit of my story. Like Del said, my name is Andy. I'm transgender. I transitioned when I was about 21, so 4 years ago. And I had a really hard experience in the church. I went to a Christian university when I transitioned and had to transfer because of discrimination. And that was a really long, drawn-out, painful process. And during that process, my place of refuge was my church, who had expressed support for my transition. And during this discrimination and transfer process, they reversed their decision and decided they weren't going to be supportive, and they kicked me out. And then shortly after that, I was hospitalized for about a month following surgical complications. And I have this very distinct memory of there was a problem with my morphine pump, and I was administered too much morphine and almost overdosed. And I remember hearing the machines that were beeping, telling me I was still alive, starting to slow down, and it being harder and harder to breathe, and thinking, wow, this is the end. Maybe my church was right. Maybe I am an abomination in God's eyes, and maybe this is God punishing me. And after that, my faith was just kind of shattered. And it was only by almost being forced to get back into church that I managed to go back. I was a ministry major who was too stubborn to switch majors because I didn't want to stay in school any longer. And my program required me to go to church, which is how I found Blue Ocean. And the third way approach is really the way of the future if the LGBT community is going to be included, at least in my opinion. We don't all have to agree on everything, but we do all need to respect each other and acknowledge and validate one another's identities and not kick people out of churches and not alienate people. Because when we do that, we're sending them a message about how God feels about them. And I kind of think of this metaphor of we're the body of Christ, and when we kick somebody out, we're cutting them off. And you can reattach it. Like my grandpa, when he was young, stuck his hand up and cut part of his fingertip off, and they sewed it on. And it was back on there, but it was kind of weird and pointed that way and never really bent right. So it was back on there, but there was definitely evidence of damage. And I think the body of Christ is kind of like that. And while God is the great healer, it often takes time to heal. And it may take longer than somebody's lifetime to heal from spiritual trauma. So yeah, that's kind of a very abbreviated version of my story, and I pray that we can open our hearts to those who are different than us and include them in our family. Thank you.